Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, chapter 6? We're going to pick it up in verse 14, so follow along as I read. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And we believe in its power to transform and to save, to enlighten, to reveal to us your heart. And Lord, I pray today that you would do just that in this place and in this time. And Lord, that you would use this time to prepare our hearts as we close this service to come to the table of communion, as we reflect upon the great work of your Son Jesus in giving us life. And so, Lord, we just pray right now for you to anoint this time and that your word would go forth in power and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. After the Civil War and the abolishing of slavery here in the United States, there was a lot of former slaves who didn't believe that it was true. And for a while, some of them were duped by their masters into thinking that this whole thing was just completely false. And because of that, they continued in slavery, and some of them to even receiving harsher treatment than they were before. Well, many Christians are confused on the same point. Jesus has given us an Emancipation Proclamation, but their old master tells them that it's not true, that they are still slaves to sin or to some legal relationship with God. Well, we've seen here in Romans chapter 6 that that's the very point that Paul is wanting us to get, that he's wanting us to understand, is that we have been made free in Christ, that we were slaves of sin, but no more, that sin's penalty has been paid for, that sin's claim upon us has been broken, and that sin's power over us has been destroyed. That in Jesus Christ, we are now free. And here in verse 14, Paul makes a transition statement. Look at it again. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Paul is going to dedicate chapter 7 almost entirely to the subject of the believer's relationship to the law. But here in verse 14, he sort of opens the door. And he says, we're not under the law, but we're under grace. And just like he did in verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul anticipates the reaction of his readers, those who would say, wait a second, if you're saying that we're not no longer under the law, then aren't you giving us a license to sin? Aren't there going to be those, Paul, who say, you know, we're no longer under the law, let's party. It's all grace. Paul anticipates that in the way he responds in verse 15. What then, shall we sin because we're no longer under the law but under grace? And he says, certainly not. No way. God forbid. It's that same type of attitude or same type of emphasis that we saw there in verse 1. No way. And here's why. Verse 16, and this is the big idea of this section. You are a slave to who or what you present yourselves as slaves to obey. Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Paul was using here an analogy that his readers would be very, very familiar with. You see, there was an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. In fact, there were more slaves than there were those who were free. But slavery during this time in the Roman Empire was far different than the idea of slavery that's associated with our country's history. And that's why sometimes we hear this word, you know, a slave of Christ or a slave of God, and we're like, oh, I don't like that. Well, we need to understand the context. You see, in our American history, you know, we considered the Africans a lower form of people. And they were treated harshly and beaten, and they were just a piece of property, not much better than an animal. And it was truly a dark time in our nation's history. But in the Roman Empire, slaves were more of the workforce of the nation. Many of them were well-educated. They were doctors and lawyers and builders and teachers. But they were all slaves in the sense that they had an owner. They earned a salary, but they were owned, and in that sense, they couldn't just quit their job and go to another owner. They belonged to someone. Now, they did have the opportunity after a number of years to purchase their freedom. So in verse 19, if you look at that again, Paul says, I'm using this analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. I'm wanting you to understand this, but I know that it's hard for your flesh. And so he's speaking of their inability to understand what he's teaching. So he's going to use an analogy that they're familiar with. And his point is basically this. Slaves present themselves to their masters. And so who or what you are presenting yourself to, you are that one's slave. And this is his point. That everyone is a slave of something. You see, because we're all constantly presenting ourselves to something or someone. Bob Dylan was right when he said, you got to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to serve someone. And Paul's saying, look, you're either a slave to righteousness or you're a slave to sin. And there's three main things that I want us to consider, three main points as we break down this passage this morning. First of all, number one, we want to talk about the nature of sin. The nature of sin. If sin is a master, let's consider its nature. Number two, we want to note that being a slave of Christ involves a different form of obedience. And then finally, number three, we want to just note how Jesus is a great master. So we're going to begin with the nature of sin. We're going to spend a lot of time here this morning. So in this first point, the nature of sin, there's three things that we need to understand about the nature of sin. The first is this, that sin is deceptive. You see, sin comes to us and it seeks to tempt us and say, hey, this is awesome. You don't want to miss out on this. You need to do this because this is awesome. And the Bible even tells us, yes, this is in the Bible, that sin is pleasurable for a season. All of us here have had some fun sinning, haven't we? How many of you have had fun sinning? I know some of you are reluctant because your teenager's sitting next to you to raise your hand, but hey, it's okay. Let's be real. We've had some fun sinning, haven't we? I've had fun sinning. Sin is pleasurable, the Bible says, but it's only for a season. And part of the lie, part of the deception is that sin likes to tell us, the enemy likes to tell us that, hey, there's no consequences. That no one's going to know that, hey, this will be our own little secret. But that's not what God says. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul writes, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Paul is saying that, hey, sinning is like farming. You reap what you sow. You plant apple seeds, guess what? You're going to get apples, not oranges. There's also this progressive nature to sin, and that's the point that Paul is really making in verses 19 through 22. When he says in verse 19 that, hey, sin leads to more sin, that lawlessness leads to more lawlessness, that sin is never dormant. It's always active, and it leads to more sin. In fact, in verse 22, Paul actually uses the idea of fruit, that something is being produced. You sow seeds of sin, and sin is going to be the result. You sow to the flesh, he says in Galatians, and you're going to reap destruction. But part of the deception is this. You seldom reap in the season that you sow. That's part of the deception. You seldom reap in the season that you sow. And so for a while, the damage goes undetected. And that becomes the deception. We're like, hey, this must not be a big deal. Getting away with this. No one knows. I'm just kind of doing this. You're enjoying your sin. You're ringing up the charges. And you haven't been hit with the bill yet. But you will. It's coming. The bill is coming. It reminds me of the guy who denied the law of gravity. He just didn't think that it applied to him. And so one day he was out to prove it. He went up to a 20-story building and he jumped off. And as he was flying down and he's sailing past the third floor, his last words were, hey, nothing's happened yet. But it was coming. He went splat. Paul says, hey, God is not mocked. In due season, you will reap. So first of all, we need to understand about sin, that its nature, that it's deceptive. The second thing we need to realize about the nature of sin is that sin's desire is to dominate. Its desire always is to rule over you. It's to make you your slave. And I know people who are enslaved to pride. And they won't admit their faults and failures, and their refusal to do so drives away those that love them the most. I know people who are enslaved to stuff. Possessions come before people. In fact, I heard about one guy that put fishing before his wife so that his bass boat sunk his love boat. Sad. I know people enslaved to pleasure. They chase the highest high and the biggest buzz, even to the detriment of their marriage and their kids and their health. I'm sure you're getting the point. People are enslaved to all types of things. I'm sure maybe there's some in this room this morning who are enslaved to success, or slaves to sports, or slaves to money, or slaves to control. There's people who are in slavery to ease or to food. People are in slavery to fear, some to drugs, and some to pornography, some to hate. The point is, everyone is a slave, and you're either mastered by sin, or you're going to be mastered by God. You're either a slave or a servant of sin, or you're the servant of God. There is no middle ground. There's no place in between. And if you are not God's slave, then that means you are sin's slave and ultimately Satan's slave. And Satan is the cruelest taskmaster that there is. Now, in our society, there's a lot of talk about addictions. People being addicts. And I know that this is a very sensitive subject to bring up. And so I want to encourage you right now just to listen close, to not tune me out. Because I might say some things here that are going to ruffle your feathers a little bit, but I want to challenge you to search it out scripturally. There's people today who are addicted to drugs. Addicted to alcohol, addicted to sex, addicted to pornography, addicted to lying, addicted to gambling, addicted to all sorts of things. But oftentimes in this conversation about addiction, it moves in the direction that this is an illness or this is a syndrome. And so these people really aren't responsible for their actions. And we just need to get them help and show them how to not give in to their illness. precious people understand something here. Addictions are real. I am not denying that. But the idea that those things are an illness or a syndrome, and because of that you are not responsible for your actions. Listen, God's word does not support that at all, especially for a Christian. In fact, the Bible clearly, over and over and over and over again, calls that type of behavior, those types of behavior, sin. Sin that needs to be repented of. Sin that needs to be turned away from. And I understand that sometimes that's harder to do than it looks. It's easier said than done. And here's why. And I'll admit, there's a difference between being addicted to alcohol or drugs than some of those other things. And the reason is this, is because there's a chemical element involved. And sometimes extreme measures need to be taken to purge that chemical out of a person's system. Years ago, we were going through this thing with some guys in the church that had been involved in crystal meth. And we would see these guys, you know, come and they'd repent and they would, you know, just turn over their hearts over to the Lord, and they really seemed sincere. And they would go about 30 to 45 days where they just seemed like they were doing great, and then all of a sudden they would fall and they would use again. And we kept wondering, why is this happening? And then finally, in talking to someone involved in law enforcement, they let us know that this is the issue with crystal meth. It stays in a person's system anywhere from 90 to 120 days. So for that whole period, they're struggling with and dealing with and going through the various effects that that chemical is still having on their bodies. And one of the things that we kept seeing was that these guys, right around the 30 to 45 day mark, went into severe depression. And a lot of them ended up using again. So I understand. When it's talking about a chemical dependency, there's an issue there. So if I take a person addicted, let's say, to heroin, and I take that person and place them in a room and give them just their Bible, and I tell them, look, you need to just seek God and here's some passages to read, it's going to be tough. And for several days, they're going to go through a horrific time to purge that out of their system. They're going to go through sweats, and they're going to get nauseated, and they're going to throw up, and they're going to think they're losing their mind at times. It's going to be very, very difficult for them to get that chemical out of their system, that drug purged from their system. But here's the problem. There are researchers today who say that people who are addicted to pornography, and when people look at pornography, there's a chemical that gets released in the brain called dopamine that has to do with the pleasure sensation. And they'll say this, the researchers will say, it's the same chemical that's released when someone uses heroin. So they'll say that people who are today looking at pornography, it's as addictive as heroin. And it becomes an excuse of why they can't get over it. Listen, that's not true. That is not true. And I can prove it, and here's why. I take that same person, quote unquote, addicted to pornography, I place them in a room with only their Bible for several days, and they're going to fast and pray and read their Bible and seek the Lord. You know what? They're going to have an awesome time. There's not going to be any sweats. There's not going to be any vomiting. There's not going to be any sense of them losing their mind, because there's no drug, there's no chemical that's there in their system. And my point is this, there are many things that people in our society want to label as addictions that are really people choosing to give into sinful, fleshly appetites and cravings. And that's why it becomes an addiction. In the 14th century, there were two brothers, Reinald and Edward, who fought for the right to rule Belgium. And after a heated battle, Edward won and took his brother to live in his castle. In fact, a special room was built for Reinald. And Edward was criticized for imprisoning his own brother, but he insisted Reinald was not a prisoner, that he could leave whenever he wanted. And true to Edward's word, Reinald's room had no guards, it had no bars, it had no chains, just a normal-sized door. So what held Reinald there? Well, Reinald had a nickname, Carsus, It was Latin for fat. You see, he was horribly obese. He was so big that he couldn't fit through a normal sized door. And every day, Edward would send his best chef up to Reynolds' room with all kinds of scrumptious foods and desserts and pastries. And for 10 years, Reynolds remained confined to that room. And all he had to do was slim down a little bit and he could have walked out. And yet Reynolds was a prisoner, not of his brother, but of his own appetites. And there's a lot of people today who are imprisoned to their appetites. They are enslaved to sin because of their own appetites. And listen, precious people, Satan will feed those appetites as much as you will let him. He will feed those appetites because he wants you to remain enslaved to sin. Now, there are others who are enslaved to their past. To past sin. I've known women in our fellowship who were enslaved to their past because they had an abortion. And because of the abortion, there was this guilt that just would hang over them, and they couldn't forgive themselves, and it made it very, very hard for them to accept God's forgiveness. And so they were enslaved to guilt and condemnation. Other people are enslaved to sins committed against them. They grew up in a dysfunctional family, maybe had an abusive father. And so consequently, the idea of God being their father doesn't even compute to them. I know many people, some in this church, that have a hard time believing the truths of the Bible because they run it through the filter of their own past experiences and things that were done to them, and they wrestle with that. Just can't be true. But listen, we must resist that temptation and that tendency, and we need to embrace the truth. To even say, God, I don't quite understand all that has happened to me, but I know that you are true. I know that your word is true, and so I want to embrace that. I want to stand upon that. And Jesus says it's the truth that sets us free. It's the truth that transforms our life. So sin's nature, it's deceptive, it seeks to dominate. And the third thing about sin and its nature is that it results in death. And whenever I think and read passages like this, I often think of Death Valley. You see, Paul's not talking here about the ultimate death of a person that never receives Christ, which is hell and being separated from God. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, that's your plight, but Jesus came to release you from that, to free you from that, to give you life. But Paul is talking here about something else. And when we think about Death Valley, how did it get its name? Was it because a bunch of prospectors died trying to cross through it? That might be. But others have said it got its name because it's an empty, barren, worthless wasteland. And that's what happens to the person who has been enslaved to sin, is that their life eventually becomes an empty, barren, worthless wasteland. But the Lord has something much better for us. You see, you don't have to be the slave of sin. You can be the slave of Jesus. And this is our main point number two, is that being a slave of Christ involves a different form of obedience. Look at verse 17 again. Paul writes, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart," note that phrase, "that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You obeyed from the heart. Obedience from the heart. That speaks of an obedience that is sincere and genuine and that stems from love. It's obedience out of love. But you know what? Not all obedience is sincere and genuine and out of love. Oftentimes, our proposed obedience is to get us out of a jam. We're driving down the road and we see the flashing red and blue lights in our rearview mirror. And we start praying, "God, don't let them give me a ticket. I'll serve you." That thing I've been doing, Lord, I won't do it anymore. I promise. Just don't let them give me the ticket. Or something happens at work and suddenly you are a prayer warrior. God, please don't let them fire me. I promise. And we make these promises to God, but oftentimes it's not sincere. Because deep down, we know that we're going to just, we have no intention of not doing that. We know that we're going to do that again. How many of you have made promises to God before like that? I have. We do that. It's not sincere. Other times, it's in hopes of not losing things. Unfortunately, I've seen my share of husbands who got caught looking at pornography or got caught in adultery or something of that nature, and their wife is ready to leave them, and they cry, and seemingly there's, you know, they're repentive, and they're crying and sobbing, and, oh, I'm sorry, and for a while, for a season, for maybe a few months, they're doing all the right things, and they're saying all the right things, and they're kind, and they're helpful, and they're considerate, and they're even romantic, but it doesn't last. Why? Because they're not sincere. It's not genuine. The motivation is, I don't want to lose her. She's a good cook. She cleans. She takes care of me and the kids. I don't want to lose her. And so slowly the guy drifts back into his old patterns and sometimes even returns to his sin because although, listen, he says that he loves his wife and he loves his family, and I don't doubt that he does. There's a love there. Problem is he loves himself and he loves his sin even more. So there's obedience, but it's not from the heart. But obedience that is from the heart is life-changing. And I want you to notice again there that he says that it's obedience to a form of doctrine. And that's an interesting, it's interesting that Paul uses that terminology rather than just simply saying that it's obedience to God, which it ultimately is. But he says it's obedience to a form of doctrine. And what he's talking about here is that he's speaking of the gospel. It's obedience to the gospel, and he uses this word form, and the word form can be translated or referred to a mold. And so the picture that he's painting here is that it's a mold of teaching that you have been delivered to, and that mold of teaching, the gospel, that doctrine, is that Jesus, it's all revolves around his death and his resurrection and what that has accomplished for you. That's what Paul has been talking about here, is that in Christ we are both dead and alive. We are dead to sin, to its penalty, to its claim upon us, to its power, and we have been made alive in Christ. And the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is now available to us as Jesus lives in us by his Holy Spirit so that we can now walk in victory. And so what Paul is talking about here is this. As we exercise sincere faith, in that truth, in that reality, as we're obeying from the heart this form of doctrine, the truth of who we are in Christ and who Jesus is in us, the Spirit of God, he says, is delivering us over to this doctrine. He's working in us to mold us and shape us and to make us more like Jesus Christ. That's the power of the gospel, that it transforms those who obey from the heart. And heart obedience happens when we realize just how greatly we've been loved by Jesus. How greatly, how much Jesus loves you. In fact, it's interesting to me. Remember when Jesus said to his disciples, "I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends." Remember that? But it's interesting. Each one of those guys that were picked to write an epistle or write a gospel, they refer to themselves, it's not Paul the friend of Jesus, but it's Paul the servant. That's how he chooses to identify himself. In fact, the word most often that they use for servant is the word in the Greek, it's doulos, and it means a bondservant. It's a servant by choice. You see, in the Roman culture, after 7 years, a slave had the opportunity to go free. But if he really, really loved his master, if he just enjoyed working for his master, he could choose to be his master's servant forever, and they would give him a special mark. And what he was doing was basically making himself a bond slave, a bond servant, a doulos. And that's what we are. Willing slaves of Jesus Christ. Because we've been captured by His love. That's the crux and the essence, really, of Christianity, is that we've really come to this place. It's not just about, hey, I don't want to go to hell, but I've been captured by the love of this tremendous, awesome Savior who gave His life for me and paid the penalty for my sin. And He rose again to impart His life into my life. And my friends, that's amazing. And that brings us to our final point, the fact that Jesus is a great master. So if you look at verse 23, Paul sums all this up by saying this: "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life," and I want you to circle this, "in Christ Jesus our Lord." Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's making a contrast here. Contrast between death and life. And when he talks about life, this is life. This is the eternal life that it's found in Christ Jesus. It's found in a relationship with Him. Whenever the Bible talks about eternal life, understand this, in the Jewish mind, it was never just referring to a longevity of life, a place that we were going, heaven, and that we would spend eternity with God, but it always was talking about the starting place is a quality of life, and that quality of life is connected to your relationship with Jesus Christ. Living in relationship with Him, living life for Him, becoming His slave. That's eternal life. That's this quality of life. Jesus said in John chapter 10 that Satan, hey, he's a thief and he's a liar. His aim is to kill and to rob and destroy. But Jesus said, "I've come though that you might have life and that more abundantly." Satan wants to enslave you to sin. Jesus wants to bless you and give you life. He wants to give you the privilege of being used by God. And Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." He says, "Come, follow me. But take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And he said, "Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And the word easy there, it means that it's well-fitting. It's well-fitting. A yoke is what connected two oxen together so that they could plow a field. And Jesus says, "I've got a yoke that connects you to me." But I want you to understand, this yoke, it's well-fitting. Because Jesus says, "Hey, I've got a plan for you. I've called you out of sin, out of darkness, out of that kingdom to be a part of my kingdom because I've got a plan for you. And I want you to be my willing servant because I want to work in your life." He calls us in Ephesians 2 His workmanship, His poema, His work of art, His masterpiece in the making. And Jesus wants us to understand that our perfect, awesome King and Savior has this incredible plan for us. And we need to believe that and trust that. And it's awesome when a person does. Because here's what we begin to experience. You find yourself in the midst of that plan and you're going, "Hey, this is what I have been made for." It's not a have to. But you realize that it's a get to. Think of it this way. This whole idea of being captured by love, becoming His slave. When I got married, I became the slave of my wife, Denise. And some of you guys are thinking right now, "Pastor Rob, don't say that." Because you're picturing a ball and chain, and my wife is the one that wears the pants in the family, and nothing could be further from the truth. She'd be the first to tell you, it's not like that at all. But hey, when I fell in love with that woman, I was no longer interested in other women because I presented myself to her. And she's a great fit. And when other women would show, even when we were dating, when some other gal would, you know, show some interest, I would be like, hey, man, I've got a girlfriend and I am so happy. I'm actually thinking about marrying this girl. And people now, you know, say, I'm married and I'm married happily. Now, serving Jesus is my highest priority. But after that, I live to make my wife happy. So if there's something that she likes, guess what? I like it. Things that she likes to do, I like to do. Except, there's an exception. Watching Pride and Prejudice. I'm sorry. I just can't go there, you know? I've got 3 girls, 2 daughters, and they like to watch that. And, you know, one day there's like, you know, a couple of my girls' friends are over, my wife, and they're all sitting there and they're crying and watching Pride and Prejudice and, you know, Mr. Darcy. And I'm like, you know, I got to get out of here. I can't handle this. I got to go watch something where somebody's killing somebody, you know? So there's an exception. But I love to bless my wife. I love it. I'm going to lose all respect from the guys here, but I love to shop for my wife. Not the grocery store, but I'm talking about like go to the mall and buy her something. I just get a thrill out of that, especially when I score, when I come home and I got something and it fits and she likes it, you know, and then she's coming to church and she's like, oh, that's so cute. And she's like, Rob got this for me. And I'm like, yeah, you know, I love that. I love what that does to her. And again, this is my point. It's not, I have to, I got to. It's a get to. And because I've been captured by her love, man, I just love to serve her and to bless her. And people, that's the key to the Christian life. It's a get to. You become this bondservant of Jesus Christ. You get to be his servant. Go for it. And going back to verses 19 through 22, where we noted that sin is progressive, well, guess what? Righteousness is also progressive. And Paul lays out there, hey, you sow seeds of righteousness, it's going to lead to more righteousness. It leads to fruit, he says, that is pleasing to God and a blessing to others. So we close this morning as we enter into this time of communion with this question. Whose slave are you? Whose slave are you? Well, who are you presenting yourself to? Who are you presenting your members to, your eyes, your ears, your heart? Are you presenting your members? Are you presenting yourself to sin? To those things that continue just to hold you in bondage? Then, hey, you're the slave still. You're the person that's in the cell. Jesus has opened the door, paid the price for you to be freed, pardoned, justified. That word means just as if you never sinned. So it's no longer on your record, but you're still sitting there. Break free today by believing the fact that Jesus has purchased your redemption. Present your heart. Present yourself to him today. The wages of sin is death. And it's wages. You're paying a price. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the freedom that we have in Jesus. Lord, help us to walk in that. And as we this morning enter into this time now, as we close out our service by partaking of communion, the bread and the cup, those elements that speak to us of your body that was broken, to take our sin, to pay the price, and your blood that was shed to cleanse us and free us. Lord, we partake today with hearts that have been captured by your love. And we know that the cross was not the end of the story, but that you rose again and that you live and that you want to live in us and through us and that you are here to empower us so that we can walk in victory. And Lord, we want to embrace that today as we partake of communion. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, perhaps you're here this morning and you know you're not right with God. Maybe you've never given your heart to Christ. Maybe you did at one point and you've walked away from Him. Well, the Bible warns about not partaking of communion in an unworthy manner. And an unworthy manner just speaks of somebody who knows what Jesus did for them and has no intention of turning from his sin, and he partakes of it anyway. Paul says, don't do that. Many have become sick and even died who have done that. So I want to encourage you, if you're in that place today and you're like, you know what, hey, I hear what you're saying, and yeah, I'm a slave of sin, but I'm enjoying it right now and I haven't hit splat yet, you know. Don't partake. Just let it go by. But there is another way, another option. And that other option is to open up your heart to Jesus. Is to say to Jesus, you know what, I want to be your servant. I want to follow you. And I want to give you that opportunity right now. And so if you are in that place and you want to open your heart up to Jesus, I want to just invite you right now to pray this prayer with me. I mean it with all your heart. Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I admit that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And I'm making a decision today to turn from my sin and to turn to you, to walk in obedience to that form of doctrine that delivers me, who you are and what you did and who you desire to be in my life. So forgive me, cleanse me, come into my heart, make it your home. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord.